Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. And today, as we continue to work our way through Luke, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight into these things, these truths that you've given to us to help us know our Lord Jesus better and to help us understand the plans and purposes that you have for us and for really all of human history. And so we ask all these things and pray all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're in chapter 21. We left off around verse 25. Jesus is in the middle of what's been called the Olivet Discourse. It's some of his last teaching in his earthly ministry, specifically dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs that come at the end of the age. The first thing, if you'll look on the handout, the Passion Week in Luke, the timeline, I'm going to tell you what, I couldn't have planned this better if I'd tried, right? Because that's where this week, right? Y'all probably celebrated Palm Sunday. We're moving toward Friday, Good Friday, the remembrance of Jesus' crucifixion. That's where we are in Luke. And so if you look at that, this is so good on so many different levels. In the Passion Week, Saturday, Mary anoints Jesus. That's in Matthew and John. Then Sunday, you have the triumphal entry, and Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. The triumphal entry, of course, is what we're celebrating on Palm Sunday. Because, you know, in the larger narrative, as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey, they were throwing down palm branches in front of him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," so forth and so on. Monday probably would have been the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. Luke records the cleansing of the temple, but he doesn't include the detail about the cursing of the fig tree. Matthew does. And then look at this. Tuesday, controversies in the temple, woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Olivet Discourse. That's right where we are today, finishing that up. So the Tuesday before his crucifixion, this is what Jesus is talking about. Then on Wednesday, the disciples are in Bethany. Judas arranges for his betrayal, for Jesus' betrayal. We'll get into that today. Then Thursday are the preparations for the Passover meal, the events after sundown. You can see all the references to Luke. We will get into that today as well, his arrest. And then Friday, of course, early Friday morning, Jesus is arrested at midnight on Thursday. And then everything happens early Friday morning before dawn. He's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. Peter denies him. Early the next morning, he goes before Pilate and Herod, and then the crucifixion takes place on the morning of Friday. And so we'll get into that next week. We won't quite make that over into that today, I don't think. So it's really interesting where we are this week. This is, you know, as we celebrate these things in the present, that's where we are in Luke. So man alive, isn't it cool when things come together? So with all that in mind, we're still in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, and I'm going to read this, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on what's going on. Most of this is fairly easy to follow along with, but I also went into quite a bit of detail in the study on eschatology that I did several years back, and if you're interested in going further, deeper into that, I can give you the links. All that's up on our website. And we talked at great length about the Olivet Discourse as a whole and what's going on there. Last week, we finished up reading through 21, verses 20 through 24. And there, Jesus focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem that is to come, that would take place in AD 70. So about, little over 40 years, or right under 40 years after Jesus talks about this, that would be fulfilled. Israel, Jerusalem would be surrounded, the temple would be destroyed, and Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot. Verse 24, we can pick up there and just be reminded of some things that are important in this. So at the end of this, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says, now they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Y'all probably know this. The word that's translated Gentiles often in the New Testament, it's the same word for nations. And so a lot of times I'd rather say nations here, because what's in contrast is the nation of Israel with all of the other nations, right? The nation of Israel is God's chosen nation through whom he's been fulfilling his promises. And so Jerusalem is supposed to be, the headquarters, the capital of the nation of Israel. But after Jerusalem is destroyed, there's going to be this time period where the city is going to be trampled underfoot by the nations until the times of the nations are fulfilled. And it's really interesting. That's still where we are. Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot by the nations from AD 70, really until 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation. And if you don't know any of that history, it's just absolutely profoundly unbelievable the way the Lord worked in all of that to bring that about. But Israel was reestablished as a nation and in some sense gained its independence. And Jerusalem, of course, capital city, but now you've got the problem with the Arabs and the Muslims that are there and who controls the city, you know, all the political stuff that's going on in our days. So there's still a sense in which Israel is being trampled underfoot by the nations. And the important thing, though, is Jesus says here that that's going to happen until the times of the nations are fulfilled. That's not going to be the end of the story of Jerusalem and Israel. And again, in our eschatology study, we looked at how through the teaching of Jesus and especially the teaching of Paul and the book of Revelation, when we look at the fuller story, it's very clear that the Lord returns to restore Israel in the latter days at the end of this age. And the temple is going to be rebuilt and a lot of things happen in that time frame. So here, Jesus mentions this, and I think in part why Luke includes this section, and neither Matthew nor Mark do, is because I'm pretty confident that Luke is trying to link the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of Paul in the book of Romans and in some of the other books where he talks about the end times and the future of Israel and Jerusalem and everything, but especially Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul raises the question, well, because the Jews have rejected their Messiah, does that mean they're forsaken forever? And his answer is, no, absolutely not. All this had to happen in this way. And he talks about the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of Israel and of Jacob. And so there's going to be a time where these nations are trampling Jerusalem, but that's going to come to an end. And verse 25, where we pick up, we can assume from the other versions of this sermon in both Matthew and Mark that this is somewhat of a chronological sequence here, or at least a grouping together of ideas that all fit together. And it fits with what Paul and Peter say later about some of these events. Also the book of Revelation. So verse 25, it says, and then there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. And people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. As y'all know, in the end times, in the last days, one of the ways the writer said, every valley will be brought up and every mountain will be brought low, right? Everything is going to be shaken out of order. Even the powers in the heavens are going to be shaken. And of course, we see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, where Michael is finally given authority to wage war against the devil in heaven with his angels, and they finally cast them out. And the devil comes down to earth and he's got great wrath because he knows his time is short. And that's when all hell literally breaks loose on earth, right? You got the beast who comes to power and God's pouring out of his judgments and the seas being turned to blood. The water disappears. The land is being burnt up. things are falling out of the heavens to the earth and completely decimating it. You know, a majority of the population of the earth is absolutely destroyed in that last time. Oh man, alive, y'all know. And so here Jesus says that people are going to be fainting with fear because of what's going to happen in the midst of all that. And then verse 27, he says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when all these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Right? Lord, how will we know when it's the end of the age? When you see me coming, right? When you look up and you see me in power and glory, look up, because, man, we're right at the end at that point. So, again, all of these things are really important in the larger framework, you know, as you look at eschatology and how those things fit in with Revelation and the other teaching in the New Testament. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on that here, but I've got other studies if you're interested in that. Then verse 29, it says, "Now he also told him a parable, and he said, 'Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near.'" See that? Now, let me take you back to something that Jesus said a little bit earlier. This is important to make this connection. If you turn back over to chapter 17, just a couple of chapters back, chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees had asked them this question specifically about the kingdom. Luke 17, 20. And this is what it says. "Now, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he said to them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Right? So over here he says, there's going to be no signs. Nobody's going to say, look here, whatever. And then at the end he says, these are the signs that are going to tell you the kingdom is coming. Right? Now, that tension is what creates what a lot of theologians call the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom. Right? And the idea is that the kingdom is already, in some sense, present through the presence of Jesus and the power and the teaching, right? And even as we get into the book of Acts, one of the things we're going to see repeated is that as the apostles are going out and preaching, most often Luke summarizes it saying this: they were preaching about the kingdom and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, they're inviting people into the kingdom, and the resurrection of Jesus has confirmed everything that Jesus had taught and did, right? But even as they're teaching it as a present reality and inviting people into it, Paul is also going to say things like, it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So in other words, yes, the kingdom is present among us, but it's not here in full power and glory yet. That's not until the end of the age. And so part of the development of God's plan is to realize that the kingdom as it begins, it's going to be like the mustard seed. It's going to be imperceptible, but it's going to grow. And then one day it is going to show up in power and glory. And all these signs are going to precede it at the end of the age. And so really, really interesting how Jesus says at first, there's not anything where you're going to discern it for now. But then in the end, there are going to be signs that precede it. Just like on the fig tree, you can figure those things out. Now, look at the last thing here back in chapter 21. Let's finish this little section up. Verse 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is the same thing that he had said about the law earlier, about God's word. Not one little dot can pass away from the word of the Lord. Now he's saying that his words, nothing's going to pass away, right? In a sense, making his teaching equal with the teaching of Scripture that had come before. And of course, that's the way we receive it as well. And so Jesus says that all these things have to take place. And verse 32, where he mentions the generation, the idea is that the generation that sees all of these things begin is the same generation that's going to see all of them fulfilled, because it's not going to take a long time. once these things start, right, with the sun and the moon and the stars, which if you look at Matthew, Mark, even in Revelation, the one surefire sign that you're at the end is when the created order falls out of place. When the stars start to fall, earth is shaken, natural disasters on a scale that we've never ever seen before. In Revelation, we get a little glimpse of it in the fifth seal. Let me see. In Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, you get the opening of the sixth seal. If y'all remember, there's, you know, John sees the Lord God has a scroll in his hand, and it's got seven seals on it, and nobody's able to open it. And they're like, oh man, who are we going to get to open the scroll? And then the Lamb appears, and he looks terrifying, right? Lamb with horn and his horns. Many eyes, and he's covered in blood, and he goes and he takes the scroll and begins to open it up. So in the sixth seal, we hear this, verse 12, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, says, then he, this the Lamb, opened the sixth seal, and I look, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Isn't that interesting? Everything Jesus talked about, and also the mention of the fig tree, right? Then verse 14, and the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. He just erases the sky, right? Oh, man. Now, at this point, you know, if you're watching this, you probably have a good idea of what's happening, right? You know where you are. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can survive it? Woo! Right? That's where we're headed. And so these same events that Jesus talks about all come immediately before the arrival, right, the appearing of the Lord God in power and glory and wrath and so forth and so on. And so Jesus tells them these signs all must happen, right? They've all got to come before the things. Also, it's interesting that he had talked about, in fact, in all of the versions of this sermon, he had talked about, you know, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and this, that, and the other. He says, listen, don't be terrified by those things, because the end is not going to come at once. And then you're going to be persecuted, and they're going to turn you over to this, that, and the other. But don't worry about that, right? I'm going to give you what to say. And by your endurance is the way you're going to be saved, right? And then he gets to the final signs, the sun, the moon, the stars, these cataclysmic cosmic events. And so really, really powerful what he says here. And this is either emphasized by Paul in one way or another, and it's definitely repeated in the book of Revelation. One of the things that I find really fascinating is that the order that Jesus puts all these things in Matthew's version and in Mark's version and in Luke's version, it's the same order that they show up in the book of Revelation. So, you know, very clearly, the Lord is trying to show us, look, there's things to be observed here. Right? This is not as hard as you think it is. Unless you're trying to escape persecution, right? You know, which is all the church is trying to do. You know, we always try to rearrange eschatology to make us most comfortable, right? That's what we're really shooting for. And I'm sorry, Jesus just does not do that, right? He says, listen, you're going to be persecuted. World is against me. It's going to be against you. And you need to realize you're going to have to persevere to the end, right? And, you know, we think about it, brothers and sisters throughout the world that are already going through intense persecution, you know, intense persecution. And so, you know, we're fairly soft in the West. It hasn't cost us anything to follow Jesus yet, right? And in fact, it's always presented here as what you're going to get from following Jesus. Jesus always focuses on what you're going to lose if you follow me, right? What are you going to lose? You're going to lose everything. And that's why you got to say, bye-bye, to family and possessions, right? But I will guarantee you this, right? And that, on top of the losing, right, we go back to what he said to Peter in chapter 18, where Peter says, listen, Lord, we've left our homes and we followed you. And Jesus said, listen, I truly tell you, there is no one who has left a house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times more in this age and then in the age to come eternal life. Right, so Jesus is very clear that the work that God's doing, it's going to cost us everything, but there is a sense in which what we're going to get in return is more than we can really imagine. But you got to be willing to let it go. You got to be willing to turn loose of it. And so, some really powerful teaching about the end of the age and the signs that precede the coming of the kingdom. Any questions or comments on any of that? Anne.
Verse 32.
Yeah.
When it says this generation.
Yeah.
I would have thought it was that.
That one that he's talking about. Yeah.
Is it just something that we don't know in the Hebrew about the this generation?
Well, no. It's actually ambiguous, because if you read different commentaries, they will get into different views on how that's all played out. And of course, one of the views that became popular is everything that Jesus is talking about only had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Right. But my question is this. Okay, so everything in chapter 23 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Everything. So when did Jesus show up in verse 27 with a cloud and great power and glory? Listen, if that happened in AD 70, man, you better go start hanging out with the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Or one of the other cults that thinks it's already been done, because somehow we missed something. Right? And who knows? Maybe we're in some alternate universe.
But yeah.
They absolutely. Yes. Yeah. And I would even argue that the first time they heard this, I think that's the way they would have taken it, because they're expecting the kingdom to come in power and glory. You know, even as Jesus went into Jerusalem, they were expecting, you know, the angels to come and, destroy the Romans and do all those kind of things. So, yeah, at first glance, it becomes very clear. And one of the things that I see, those of you that have done the chronological Bible study, one of the things I think that's so important in that is that if you read the books of the Bible chronologically, particularly when you get the letters of Paul, you see this development of his theology. And in his early letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there is this undercurrent of a spirit of thought that the Lord is going to show up any minute. And by the time you get to 2nd Timothy, his perspective is, it's going to be a while, right? Timothy, you better get ready, because in the end time, this, that, and the other. So we see that development, and I think part of that is, just like happened in the intertestamental period, after Jesus has taught all these things, and as things are progressing, the Lord leaves it up to us to kind of figure out how these pieces of the puzzle are fitting together, you know? And that's to me, that's one of the things that keeps us interested in it. He just doesn't give us easy answers. Now, the answers are here, but you got to wrestle with them. You got to use common sense. And for me, that's the other thing about interpreting that just using common sense, I ask the question, okay, if Jesus is talking about that first generation, is there a way to interpret this in which that would make sense, right? That all these things had to be fulfilled back then, and it doesn't make sense, right? Just like what I said there. Yes. Yeah. Now, they would have. I think they did in the first analysis of it. They probably did think that all these things are about to happen. And even more than likely with the destruction of Jerusalem, right? The early Christians would have seen that as maybe this is the last days. And that is another reason why I think it gives evidence that John writes his letters, and he writes his gospel, and the book of Revelation is given to him after the destruction of Jerusalem, because those two books makes the argument that was not it. Right? The destruction of Judah, that was not the last days. There's much more coming, right? And so I think, in the chronological outflow, those books seem at the fact that this is talking about something else, you know. But yeah, there's no, you know, a lot of times I get, when people found out I'd studied Greek and Hebrew, and they would say, oh gosh, it must be nice to know that. That probably answers so many questions. I'm like, no, it creates 1,000 more that you're not even aware of. You know, it's like you answer one thing and then the answer is so profound, it raises 17 more. Like, oh no, oh gosh, you know. But to me, that's the genius of the Lord and the way he reveals his word, because he knows that we humans, we love mysteries. We love to solve things, right? We love to work at things. We don't like to get just pat answers to stuff, you know, and it keeps us coming back and wrestling with the word and so forth. So yeah, that's a great question, a great observation, man. Anybody else, questions or comments on any of that? All right, chapter 21, verse 34. Jesus, again, he encourages and warns the disciples. He says, now watch out yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that day should come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Now, see, there is another clue. That when all this happens, where is it going to happen? Everywhere. Everybody that dwells on the face of the earth, right? Not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere. And so again, like in Matthew and Mark, you have these, this is a much more condensed part of this, but he warns them and he encourages them to stay awake. Verse 36, but you stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Right. So here, like he does in the other versions of this sermon in Matthew and Mark, in fact, it's really interesting if you go back and look at those. He spends the majority of the end of the sermon warning the disciples again about the false teachers. And you got to be careful and you got to persevere. You got to stay awake. You got to keep your lamps ready, right? You got to watch out. And being where we are in 2023, one of the things that just ever so often this thought comes into my head when I look at the way the world is. I just think, well, maybe this whole thing's just falling apart, you know, and maybe what if there's not hope, you know, what if these things aren't true? You know, that little seed just comes in. And then, you know, when you listen to the teachers that are put forth that give scientific and technological explanations of things, and they're definitely, they can't give any hope to anybody, right? There's always this temptation to not trust the things that Jesus has taught us, right? And to persevere and to keep on persevering. And even within the church now, y'all, Lord, help us. There's so much false teaching that comes from a motive of deception that clearly has a demonic element behind it, right? And then there's another form of teaching that is not true and incomplete just because of the laziness of teachers and preachers to not want to get in and study the word, right? And that's where we are today. Jesus started this whole sermon back in verse 8, 21:8. He said, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them, right? Back when I was teaching the eschatology study in 2017, National Geographic, read an article on seven men who were alive at that point claiming to be Jesus returned, right? That he's the Messiah. And this may surprise you, but all of them also had some kind of sex cult going on with it, you know? Like, Lord, okay, yeah. Man alive, it's just unbelievable. And people are flocking to these kind of things, you know? People will do, a prof that I had in seminary said that when you're talking to anybody you're going to talk to, you've always got to remember this. People will do whatever they need to do, even lapse into irrationality, so that they don't have to worship Jesus. That's the foundation of most things you're going to run into. And everything that they give it is just an excuse so that they don't have to worship the real Jesus. Because real Jesus is the real God who gets to make the rules. And if that's who he is, that means I don't get to make the rules, right? And Jesus is not doing the things that I want to do, right? I want to do what I want to do. And Jesus, no, you can't do what you want to do, because what you want to do is stupid and foolish, right? It leads you to death. So here Jesus warns them, stay awake. Watch out for these things. Don't be deceived. Don't be. And notice, I love what he says in verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Again, it amazes me how some of what's in Luke is repeated again in Paul's letters in one way or another in Ephesians 5. Let me just read this one little snippet to you. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, Paul says, pay attention carefully to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time, redeeming the time is what he says in Greek, because all these days are evil. Verse 37, and do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, because that is utter foolishness. Instead, be overfilling with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making a melody in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? So here, the same thing. Don't get weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Don't get, right? In other words, things are going to get so bad, all you want to do is sit around and get drunk at home, right? And I think, whoa, Jesus, yeah, he saw 2023 coming, right? The cares of this life. He'd already told a parable about the seed, right, among the different soils. All these things he talked about there. So this is just a reiteration of we got to be very careful to persevere to the end. You can't give up. Don't get distracted. Don't get weighed down. Remember what I've taught you, all right? These are really important. And then this is the conclusion of Jesus' temple teaching here, verse 37 and 38. It says, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. The Mount of Olives, there's a garden in there that Matthew gives us the title Gethsemane. Luke doesn't mention Gethsemane, but here he calls it the mount called Olivet. And that's where Jesus is staying in this last week of his ministry in that area. Verse 38, and early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So this last little section began with Jesus teaching in the temple. And then in the end, just this reminder that every day he was teaching and people were flocking to hear him teach in the temple. And there's more that he taught. Luke only gives us this one little snippet here. And, you know, that we started back in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1 is where this section began, with Jesus teaching in the temple. Matthew and Mark and John give us more detail about the things that he taught in that last week. But here, Luke is trying to, you know, focus on the main thread, and that is to get us over into these last several chapters, starting in verse 22, that deals with his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, right? That's what we've been working towards. And so chapter 22, we finally get there. Any questions or comments on any of that before we get into this next section? All right, chapter 22, verse 1 says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is also called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. There it is again. They should fear God, but they fear the people. And out of that motivation of fear, they're trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. Earlier, they've been trying to trip him up, right? Now it's just murderous. Now we got to figure out how to kill him. So we can see how that's escalated quite a bit. The new handout that I gave you today, I put this together this morning. I thought this might be a good place to let y'all see this. The handout is Israel's calendar, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Luke mentions both of those things in chapter 22, verse 1. And, you know, we're not necessarily used to thinking in terms of the Jewish high holy days and so forth. But on the calendar, the bottom here, the circular thing, this has in the outer ring, it's got the major holy days. So if you kind of start up at the top at the, you know, roughly the 11 o'clock position, you've got Purim, which is the celebration. That's not in the law of Moses. That was not something mandated by the law of Moses. That's the celebration of when Israel was delivered at the time of Esther. You remember that? And the Persians wanted to... what's the guy? The guy that wanted to kill all the Jews. Who? No. Haman. Haman. When Haman was trying to get the king of Persia to kill everybody, and then the Lord delivered him through Esther, if you remember that. That's what that celebrates. And then over, you know, in between the 12 and the 1 o'clock position, you've got Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. The 14, 15 through 21, and the 16, those are the days of the Jewish month that they fell to, that they would celebrate them on. So Passover, that Luke mentions here, and y'all may know this, is one of the spring celebrations, and it's celebrated, or it was mandated by Moses to be celebrated on the 14th of the month Abib, but Abib was, the name was changed to Nisan a little bit later. So if you're reading something modern, you'll see the month name Nisan there. The Abib down there in the middle part of that is the older name for that month. But that starts on the 14th, the Passover celebration. And I've got a description. Y'all all know this. Passover is the celebration when the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And at the 10th plague, the Lord destroyed the firstborn sons in Egypt to break Pharaoh's will so that he would turn them loose. But the children of Israel, firstborn in Israel, were spared as they put the blood on the doorpost and so forth. And so very, very clear symbology, right? Because, of course, for us, that is the commemoration of Jesus' blood that not just doesn't cover over, but removes, purifies us from sin once for all time, right? So that's a done deal. And so those things, you know, become tied together in that. Then really interestingly, the very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that would last for 7 days. And it was a time of consecration for the days of the growing season in terms of the spring planting and then the harvest that would come at the end of the season. And then on the 16th of that day, right on the third day, they would have the first celebration of the first fruits. And that would be in anticipation of the harvest that would come later at the Feast of Pentecost, some 50 days later when it was mandated and whatnot. And it's to me, it's absolutely fascinating, right, that Jesus fulfills those things quite literally. Right? On Passover, he's sacrificed, right? He's buried, and he's there in the grave during the time of unleavened bread, which is a time of consecration, right? And then on the 16th, he's raised from the dead, the resurrection. And if you remember what Paul says about Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of those who sleep, right? He's the first one of his kind to be completely resurrected from the dead, that death would no longer have any hold over him whatsoever. So Jesus fulfilled those things quite literally. And then 50 days later, you've got the celebration of Pentecost. You can see that around the, you know, in between the 2 and the 3 o'clock position. Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, and that was the celebration of the harvest. The harvest of the grains. And at that celebration, the people, and let me say this, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were supposed to not have any leaven in their bread, right? It's a time of purification. And unleavened bread represented that. It also represents at the time of the Exodus. You remember the Lord says, listen, I'm getting y'all out of here so quick. Don't put any yeast in your bread. You ain't got time for it to rise. You're just going to have to eat some pancakes and pita bread, and right, you got to eat it while you go. So there's that imagery there. But ultimately, the rabbis interpret it as it's a time of purification, right? Think about the reality of that. But then on the Feast of Pentecost, when they celebrated that, it was the inbringing of the grain. And one of the things that the Lord had them do was to bring 2 loaves that they had made from some of the first grain, and that bread was to be leavened, right? Now, you think forward to the book of Acts, what happens on the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes. And what is the Holy Spirit preparing the disciples to do? To take the gospel to the nations, right? So that now you've got two loaves, two people brought together, right? Purified, ready to serve the Lord. So it's incredible how the Lord works all this out in fulfillment. And it's also fascinating to me that those are all what, you know, we generally call the spring festivals. They happen in the early part of the religious year. But then if you notice down at the bottom, in the fall, you've got the fall celebrations, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the feast, dedication on the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then there's a time of solemn assembly. All of the imagery that has to do with the last days is focused on those festivals. Right? So in Revelation, you get seven trumpets, right, that herald the coming of the Lord. In Revelation, you get a reinterpretation of the Day of Atonement, that when the Lord comes, there's going to be a day of setting things right, but it's going to be a day of cleansing through his wrath, right? And so really, really interesting. Also, notice how the spring festivals are spread out over about a 50-day period, right? If you begin with Passover and end with Pentecost. But notice where all the festivals are in the fall. They're all clumped together very, very quickly in rapid succession, right? Because that's what's going to happen in the end times. Jesus says, when these things begin, they're all going to happen very, very quickly, like your heart speeding up. So anyway, some really fascinating things there. And I just wanted to lay that out because the section that we're getting into, you know, Jesus is in a sense going to fulfill these festivals. He's going to fill out and give a greater significance to them. So Luke introduces it and says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is also called Passover. And so they would merge. Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they merged those two things together. And then you had first fruits that was the kickoff in celebration of the harvest that was to come. So all those things were drawn together, and we'll see the connections here as we read on. So with all that in mind, back in chapter 22, verse 3, we are at Passover. And so this would be, in the context, if you look at your other little chart there on the Passion Week, This is clearly a Thursday where we are with everything that's about to happen. So this is the Thursday right before Jesus' crucifixion. And that'll make sense as we go through, because I'll remind you that in Luke 20 through 24, unlike chapters 9 through 19, he does follow a basic chronological order, right? There's not a sophisticated theological, thematic mapping of these things. He's just following the events, as do Matthew and Mark do, because, you know, in their purposes, this last week of Jesus is fairly critical, and they want people to understand the sequence that happened in that last week, at least in some detail. Luke has things in a little bit different order because of the points that he's making, but, you know, we'll be able to track those along fairly easily. But this is on Thursday. And so verse 3, we get this. Now Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now Judas, we got to get him where there's going to be a lot of people around, because we can't arrest him out in the public. If we do, man, they're going to beat us half to death. There's no way the crowds are going to stand for this. So we got to figure out a private place to do it, right? Which is, man, it's, you think about Judas' betrayal and all this. We're not told hardly any of Judas's motivations in this, other than the money that he was paid, you know? And here it just says that, verse 5, that they were glad and they agreed to give him some money. You know, and what is Matthew or Mark tells us it was 30 pieces of silver, right? In the law, 30 pieces of silver are what you would pay for a dead cow. Right? So the payment that Judas accepted for Jesus was the payment that would normally be for dead livestock. That's how much he thinks of Jesus, right? Not even a gold coin. I'll betray him for the price of a dead animal. Right? So at least we at least know that. Right? Judas has been one of the 12. You know, we assume that he's seen the miracles. He's been out. He's probably preached the gospel, but something hadn't clicked, right? Judas does not think Jesus is the one. And we're not ever told. We're not ever told all of his motivations other than this one thing. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. But the devil can't enter people who don't provide a place for him to come in. You understand what I'm saying? Right? And if you remember, Jesus had told an illustration earlier about an unclean spirit that goes out of a man, right? And then he sweeps his house clean, but he doesn't fill it with anything else. And then when that spirit comes back, he's got more 10 times worse than he is, and they take over, and the last estate of that man is worse than before anything was kicked out, right? And so here, very clearly, Judas has become a receptacle for the will and for the devices of the devil, as he's going to, you know, seek to get Jesus killed. But as y'all know, this is so good because Satan is working to get Jesus killed here, and that's going to be the very thing that completes his defeat. Right? Oh man, thank you, Lord. It's such a good plan. So awesome. The Lord delight. Some of my favorite wisdom literature are the ones that say things like, "The Lord delights to catch the crafty in their own craftiness." Right? In other words, those who are wicked and foolish lay a trap for somebody else, and as they're building the trap, they fall in their own trap. Right? That's what happens to the devil here. Verse 7, it says, Now came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of that house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. So here Jesus, part of what Luke is showing here is that Jesus is in complete control over the situation, right? And he sends the disciples ahead to make preparations. And all he's got to do is to tell the people what needs to be done. And those things are going to take place. And apparently, this is somebody that knew Jesus, or at least knew of him. Because, you know, when they take him to the master rabbi, it says, "Tell him that the teacher says to you," right? Which is that's one of the rare times that Jesus uses this in Luke, right? So this guy knows who Jesus is, and he knows what's going on. Then verse 14, and I'm going to move kind of swiftly through this because y'all all know this. Verse 14, "When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" In other words, I would not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. "And so he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man, goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And so they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this." Right? Now, again, Mark and Matthew give us more detail about this. You know, Jesus there says, "Whoever dips with me is the one that's going to betray me." And John is, you know, laying right on Jesus' shoulder, and Peter motions over to him and says, "Who's he talking about?" Right. And you know, and that's when Jesus tells whoever's going to dip with me next, that's who it is. You remember? And Judas dips with him. Right. And nobody gets it because Judas is the most trusted of all the disciples. Right. And we know this because they let him take care of the money. He had the money bag. So Judas is the one, well, Lord, you know, we got all this money that these women are given to support us, right? Earlier in Luke, the wealthy women were supporting them out of their means. We got this money to eat and live on. Who should we give it to? Give it to Judas. He's the one everybody can trust, right? Man, just you can't even get your mind right. So even when Jesus tells them, whoever dips with me, Peter doesn't get it, right? It's just totally oblivious to it. He's probably thinking, it can't be Judas. Surely not Judas, right? And I know that because if Peter had picked up on the fact that it was Judas, do you think Judas would have got out of that room alive? Yeah. Right? Later, Peter's going to take his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest here. I'm pretty sure if he'd known Judas was the one, man, we'd at least had a knockdown drag out one way or another. So here, a lot more detail, but the thing that Luke focuses on, as do the other gospel writers, is this institution that we now call the Lord's Supper. Eucharist, if you came from a high church, right? But notice Jesus himself calls it a Passover. I've greatly desired to eat this Passover with you. So here, though, Jesus reinterprets the symbols of the Passover to be in terms of himself, that he's actually fulfilled these things. On our website, and I'll go this afternoon, I just thought about this, I'll go and I'll put a link to this on like the front page if you go to our website. Last year, we put up a blog post where I've got a Seder that we've used with our family for years that is, you know, it's a celebration of the Passover Seder, but it's completely focused on Jesus and the fulfillment of it and whatnot. And it's got a lot of the explanations of the different cups and those kind of things in there. And if you're interested in that, I would encourage you to go get that and look at it, because there's so much symbolism in everything that Jesus talks about here, you know, in the Passover that they probably would have celebrated. It would have begun with a blessing, and then they would have the first cup, and then they would tell the story of Passover. They would sing part of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 through 118. They would probably sing a couple at the beginning. Then they would have the meal, right? They would eat the lamb and do all the different things they would do. And then at the end of it, they would have the third cup that they would drink. And the third cup is what Jesus identifies as, right? That it's his blood in the new covenant, right? So he reinterprets the cup for him to be something more than what it was at the time of the Exodus. And then with the bread, that would have been some of the unleavened bread that they would have been eating during the time. Because if you've ever done a Seder before, you know that they have pieces of bread, and you would break the bread and then you dip it into the different, you know, herbs and the sweet stuff, and, you know, you would eat it. And so when Jesus takes it, he reinterprets it. And for years, I used to think, because they've got lamb at that table, right? They've got lamb at that table. And I used to think, well, wait a minute, why doesn't he say, I am the lamb? Right, instead, he takes the bread and he breaks the bread, right? And I think it's because the bread is a much richer symbol for what's about to happen. And that is, Jesus is about to literally become the body of Christ. All of us, right, are united in him in one body, just like that bread is many different elements brought together as one. Right. And then one day it really hit me. Right. Notice he says, let's see. Or does he say it? I don't think he says it here. No. In the other versions. Well, yeah, at the end of verse 19, he does say, do this in remembrance of me. Right? But in Matthew and Mark, he says, every time you do this to remember me. Right. They're only going to eat lamb one time out of the year, probably. Right, most of their diets are very vegetarian, right? Because meat's very expensive, so you don't eat it a lot. You eat it the high festival days. But every day they sit down to eat together, there's going to be two things on that table. There's going to be wine and there's going to be bread. And let me just say this: when Jesus does this, he was not intending us to interpret as some ceremony that's high and holy, reserved only for the people who are putting on the funny robes and the sashes and the colors and product in their hair. And right now, he is expecting his people to do this every time they sit down at a meal to remember him. You understand what I'm saying? We, over the years, we have taken the simple things that Jesus gives us to do, and we've turned them into these ridiculous spectacles of you know, unapproachable realities that only a select few can do. And in my mind, Jesus wants his disciples to remember him every time they sit down to eat, right? And they break the bread and they remember, right? Oh, gosh, this is us, right? Very, very powerful imagery. And I'll say more about that next week because we're right at time. But here, this is such a powerful reinterpretation of the Passover. And again, this afternoon I'll go home and I'll put a link up on our front page so you can go to the website and I'll have a link to that blog post and you can go get those other resources because that's something we've been having. I don't know how many years we've been doing it with our family, and it's always such a meaningful thing, and especially for the kids. Because, you know, we really get the kids involved and, you know, it's just such a great teaching time where we focus on some of the most fundamental things that, you know, that we believe as Christians and whatnot. Well, one thing I've always wanted to do every year, you know, in the Jewish tradition toward the end, the kids will go up and they'll open the door to see if Elijah is coming. Because, you know, one of the things you do, you leave a plate that's empty for Elijah, the prophet, who's going to return. And one time, I really wanted to have somebody dress up like Elijah and be coming down the road. Oh, man, imagine that blowing the kids' mind. Anyway, all right, y'all, we'll pick up right there in 22:24. The disciples are going to get in a dispute over who's the greatest. For next week, go ahead and read the rest of chapter 22 and also chapter 23. These are the things we're getting into, very easy to follow along with. We're going to focus on kind of the main points. And these all have to do with these final hours of Jesus' life. And so go ahead and read ahead in that, and we'll pick up right there next week. Now, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get everybody out of here who needs to get on back to work. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your power and everything that you've given to us. And Lord, I think about our history and where we've come from and how we have just constantly, as your people in general, we have not been faithful to do the things that you've instructed us to do. We still get bent out of shape about power and privilege and money. You warn us about all those things. And we take the simplicity of the things that you've taught us and we turn it into over complicated realities, just like the Pharisees did, that shut people off from the kingdom of heaven rather than inviting them in joy and grace and goodness. And so, Father, help us in all that. We know that you know that we're just made from dust. And nevertheless, you're gracious to us and you're good to us. And I know that we in this room, we want to be faithful. And we want to be fruitful, and we want to do the things that are truly pleasing to you. So help us in all the ways that we need help, so that Jesus might be glorified and magnified through us. And we ask all this for his powerful name's sake. Amen.